Well, we're going to do something a little different today. If you notice in your worship folder on the backside, it says all of your questions answered. So if you were looking to have your questions answered, today is the day. We're going to do something a little different this morning in that rather than doing a sermon on one question, I'm going to invite three gentlemen that are on our deacon board, Steve Criswell, Dave Wolf, and Seth Holte. They're going to join me, and we're going to answer as many questions as we can, kind of in a discussion panel format. Does that sound kind of exciting? The first question is, are there any prophets talking to us today? Are there any prophets talking to us today? Review the prophets' messages from Isaiah to Malachi. It's not on there, but that was the subtext of that question. So that would be a long message reviewing. But there's a couple of things that I want to address in the idea of prophets. So we do understand from the New Testament that prophecy is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and that there are given an office of prophet in the New Testament. However, the difference is that between foretelling versus forthtelling. Does that make sense? In the Old Testament, you had prophets who spoke on behalf of the Lord. They said, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they would give their prophecy. And often it was a foretelling, meaning that they were prophesying about a future event that would take place at some point. That kind of prophecy has been fulfilled fully in the person of Christ Jesus. Therefore, there are not any prophets in the Old Testament sense of foretelling. Does that make sense? However, there are prophets that use the office of prophet for forthtelling, meaning that they're going to speak the truth of the word of the Lord to any situation. And that can mean whether they're in a situation where you're having a conversation, you're going through a struggle, and anybody that has the gift of prophecy is going to be able to immediately understand and discern what God's word is from the scripture to apply it to that situation. So that is forthtelling, meaning that I'm going to tell the truth and apply it on behalf of, as a representative of the Lord. Does that make sense? And so I think today that gift of prophecy is very much alive and well. And that there may be some of you in the room that actually have the spiritual gift of prophecy. Anybody have that spiritual gift? Go ahead, don't be ashamed. Raise your hand. Okay, maybe you just don't know. I have that gift. That's one of my gifts is to be able to speak the truth on God, based on God's word, to people to understand things. Sometimes in counseling, when I'm working with someone, the Lord will just give me insight, illumination, not revelation. That's been closed. Illumination to a situation, and I'll just start sharing. And invariably, they'll say, "How did you know that?" "I didn't. That's from the Lord. I didn't know that." But able to speak directly to a situation for his glory, not mine. So you guys want to weigh in on this at all?
I think one of the things that I find most appealing about the prophets is the fact of their obedience to speak the message that God gave to them in spite of the trials and the opposition that they faced. They were obedient to the very words that God placed into their heart and their mouth. They spoke God's truth regardless of that message. And that message was not an easy one, for the prophet stood before the people and exposed their sin. That's not an easy thing to do. I know when that 5-year-old girl sat on my lap and exposed my sin to me, she had no idea what she was doing. And God in his sovereignty realized that that was the only person on earth I would listen to. Often the prophets were not listened to. And that allowed Israel and Judah to see the penalty, if you will, the condemnation for their sin. But God always left them with a message of hope. There is always a message of hope. And that is good news.
Throughout the Old Testament, when it comes to, you think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember that in 1 Kings, chapter 17, and how Elijah was taunting them, oh, you prophets of Baal, cut yourselves, and all of these things, call down, and just there was no response. There are false prophets. There are those that are false teachers claiming to be prophets, claiming that they have a word of the Lord. And we need to, as God's people, be discerning and rooted and anchored, just as we sang, right? On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We need to apply that in our lives so that we can discern rightly. Now, a prophet of the Lord, when he speaks the truth of God's word, it's not always popular, as Steve mentioned, right? If someone says, you're sinning and you're straying and rebelling against God, how many of you guys really invite that kind of criticism in your lives? You go, oh, thank you so much for telling me the truth, right? Because telling the truth, especially in this culture, what I've discovered is really hard because we want to be nice. We don't want to offend people. But when you have the gift of prophecy, when we stand upon the word of God and we speak that truth, it's not always going to be easy or comfortable. But that's not the point. We want to align ourselves with the reality and the truth of God's word so that we're obedient, right? And what did Jesus say? A prophet is without honor in his own country or his own town, right? Mm-hmm. And so we as the people of God need to train ourselves to discern and listen and understand what God's word is to us and how it applies to our lives, not just individually, but corporately as the body of Christ. Does that make sense? With all the different versions of the Bible, how do we pick the right one? KJV, King James Version, NAS, New American Standard, NIV, New International Version, etc., etc. I would think using the right one is really important. I agree. Do we have an answer for this question from Jesus or God? Well, let me off the bat say, number one, Jesus is God. And so it's not Jesus or God. Jesus is God, the second member of the Trinity. But is there a right version? And my first response to this would be, the right version of the Bible is the one that you will actually read. Amen? The right version of the Bible is the one that you will actually read and invest time in. But there are variations within different translations. And so up here, I've got a Living Bible. This was my first Bible I ever got from the Lutheran Church. It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. So what that means is that it was a paraphrase from an English translation. So whoever, the committee that did this, they did not go to the original source material. They rather took an English translation and then they paraphrased it so that a young kid like me could understand it. This is a New Living Translation. This is a translation. And it operates under what's called, and we'll go to this next slide. You can see there's three translation philosophies. The first one is called formal equivalence. Second one is functional or dynamic equivalence. And then the third one is optimal equivalence. The New Living Translation, the New International Version, function under the functional or dynamic equivalence. So rather than a word-for-word translation from the old, original manuscripts to English, they do a thought-for-thought translation. So they do use original, the translators use original source material for that, but they're not looking for a wooden translation as much as what is the thought, the idea being communicated. Same with the NIV. The New King James Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the NAS, those are all what we would call formal equivalent, meaning that they take the actual words from the Hebrew or the Greek manuscripts, which I have a Hebrew Bible and a Greek New Testament here. So in case you're wondering, I actually do source my material from the original languages. Not that you care about that, but in case you want to understand that. What the formal equivalent folks do is they actually take the actual Greek word and they translate it into English, word for word. And that's why in the New American Standard, the New Revised Standard, there's it feels a little wooden. It feels a little stuffy. And so what I prefer is what's called an optimal equivalence, and that is what I preach out of, which is the English Standard Version, which references source material, so it's a word-for-word translation, but it's massaged into how we as English speakers understand the thoughts to be communicated. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is another optimal equivalent version. And then the last one is a paraphrase. So like the Message Bible, the Living Bible. Those are paraphrases. They're not intended for scholarly study or systematic theology or preaching. They're just for devotional. Like if God were to write his word today in our language, how would we maybe receive that? So is there a right one? Yes, the one that you read of the ones that I've mentioned. You guys want to weigh in on that?
First of all, my phone has even more translations than what he's put out, so it's amazing. But I think, you know, there are some that take a stance that there's a right or wrong translation. But if we look at the Bible, it was written in multiple languages. The original, we got Hebrew, we've got Greek.
Aramaic.
Aramaic.
Mm-hmm.
And like even the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, am I correct?
Yep.
Which was the common language of the people in New Testament times. So I think it's important that you are able to read something that you can understand. And then one other thing, thought I have is, I know there are new translations, new paraphrases that are coming out, that they come out with, and I think a word of caution, if that translation claims to have new revelations or a new way for you to see the Bible, I would be very cautious of it. Because the words of the Bible haven't changed. And so a lot of times those translations are trying to form the Bible into their image of what they think it should say, of their specific doctrines.
You can trust a translation that has a translation committee of more than just one person. That's a good measurement. If you're just reading a paraphrase, like from Eugene Peterson, that claims to be something other than a paraphrase, that should say, caution, danger, Will Robinson, because that is not the Word of God. So, but we can have great confidence that these translations are, in fact, faithful to the manuscripts as originally inspired, though we don't have the original manuscripts. Those have been lost to antiquity. We do have numerous, voluminous numbers of copies of original source material that we can rely on to be God's word to us. What does worship mean? Do the songs and type of music matter? Feels like a loaded question, doesn't it? Well, what is worship? Simply defined, worship is our response to what or who we value the most in our lives. So what is worship? Worship is our response to that which we value the most or who we value the most in our lives. Why? Because we were created to worship. Each one of us was created with the desire to worship. Look at our culture, the celebrity culture in which we live in. The people that we idolize, whether it's a politician, whether it's a movie star or a social architect or whatever they're called today, an athlete, right? You think of the people. I love baseball. You guys know that. We have these celebrities that we revere and we almost to a degree idolize. And whether it's not. Or we have activities that we idolize, whether it's the pursuit of money or the pursuit of status or whatever it is, whatever we worship, whatever we value the most, and our response to that is what we worship. And clearly, we're called to worship God. God should be the highest priority of what we value. He should be the most valuable thing in our life. Then the question that follows up is, does it matter? Did the songs and type of music matter? This is where, I don't know if you've ever been to a doctor's office to get blood drawn or to get a shot. Anybody do that? And what does the nurse or the doctor usually say before poking you with a needle? You're going to feel a little bit of pressure, right? Does it ever feel like pressure? No, it hurts, right? You liar. It's not pressure, it's pain. Well, as we answer this question, you might feel a little bit of pressure. Because reality, does the style of music that we sing, does it matter? No. The message matters. What we sing matters, not how we sing it. How we sing it is our preference. Our preference, how we sing and our preference is not worship. In fact, we can actually worship how we sing. Did you get that? So if you are of the mindset that you love hymns and the only way that we can sing hymns is with an organ and no other accompaniment, and if we don't sing a hymn in that way, that it's not worship, I would contend that you're worshiping your preference rather than the object of our worship, who should be Christ. If you prefer worship with drums and guitar and screaming guitar solos, which are phenomenal, that's my preference. If that's my focus and I can't engage in worship, even though it's a hymn, same lyrics, different arrangement, and I check out because of that, guess what? I'm not worshiping. I'm preferring. If I have to have parts to where I can only sing a song if the music is written before me and I can sing the parts, you are performing for God, not worshiping God. Did I say there's a little bit of pressure? That one hurts, doesn't it? Throughout Scripture, Psalm 33, 1 through 3, we read that sing to the Lord a what? A new song. New song, not an old song. He says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, or the lyre, which is a stringed instrument. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Psalm 95, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 98, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Do you catch the theme here? Oh, covenant, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Not singing in parts, but make a joyful noise. A shout of praise. In Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The idea of praise and worship is that it's our response to what we value and who we value the most. And God is the author of our lives. He is the one who is most worthy of praise. In all forms, dancing and singing, and clearly throughout Scripture, we are called to sing a new song. A new song. But we like the old songs, amen? And part of that, as we've read through that, it's not just the melody, it's not just the arrangement, but it's the content of the music. It's the content of the words. Are we declaring his greatness and his glory and his majesty? Are we celebrating and praising him for who he is, what he's done, and how disparate and awful we are in light of his glory? You know, on Christ the solid rock. I can't stand on my works because my works are meaningless and worthless. But we sing praise to him for his glorious works. Guitars, hymns, or guitars or organ or drums. What happens if we didn't have any instruments? Could we worship without instruments? What if the rocks will cry out? If we don't have a voice, if you're hoarse or you can't, can you still praise God? Does that hurt a little bit? So my encouragement, my challenge to us as a body of Christ here at Faithbridge is to set our preferences aside when we walk in the door. And when we sing a new song, it may not be your style of preference, and that's okay. It's not always my style or preference. But I'm not here to sing my preferences. I'm here to worship the one who is worthy. And as long as the words communicate that and his glory, praise the Lord. Amen. Amen?
I kind of think of our preferences kind of almost as the language in which we're worshiping. And we all kind of have that preference. And it's okay to have preferences.
Yep, absolutely.
I wouldn't say. But that's kind of the language of worship that we know in our hearts how to worship. But sometimes we need to learn other languages and worship it in a different way than what we're used to. for those around us.
No, and I think that's a great analogy, Seth, that we have to learn different languages. Like this morning when we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, I was talking with James Allen. I said, the only way that I really love that song is with the organ. I don't know why. It's just because it's such a big, powerful song. Like, it needs that to you know what I'm saying? Like, you can't just do that on the guitar. It's got to have that organ and that And that's a thing in worship, you know. And that's my preference, but I think it communicates well. And we do need to be multilingual when it comes to our worship style. And notice, we're not trying to beat up on any, because if you prefer hymns, we need to learn how to enjoy the choruses. If we love the choruses, the modern stuff, we need to learn the hymns, because there's great truth to be found in all of that. Amen? And that's the point, is are we declaring the truth of God's word and who he is and what he's done, and celebrating that. Because what touches us, the language I prefer may not be the language you prefer. And out of my desire to owe you a debt of love, I'm going to open my hands and say, you know what? You're engaged in worship, and that is amazing. Next question. God has a plan for our lives. He knows our days. We agree with that. Amen? So when we pray for other Christians that are sick, do we pray for healing? If God has a plan for lives and he knows our days, when we pray for others, do we pray for their healing? And kind of a secondary question to that is, will God change those plans or days for people?
So this is one of the things that Jeff and I talked about a few days ago, and I was kind of trying to do a little bit of studying about this. I don't know if I'm going to get these questions in order, but I'm reading here from 1 Kings chapter 13. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against at the altar of Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and his ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored, and it became as was before. And then also from 2 Kings, chapter 20, King Hezekiah. In those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die, and you will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the land, from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." So what this, it seems to me in this regard that God is always correct. God is always right. Can God change his mind? I'm not sure if he's changing his mind or if he's waiting patiently for these men to pray to him and cry out to him, to wait so what they want is aligning to what God's will wants. That's kind of my opinion on that. I'm not convinced I'm right on this, but that's what I think. I have a little, this came up to me, and I had talked to Jeff that I wanted to speak to this. In 88, my wife Sharon was pregnant, and she had told me on Christmas Day, and my mom and my sisters knew by looking at her that things weren't going to go well. Sharon didn't see it. I don't know if I saw it, but my mom and my sisters knew. Sharon started getting sick, And she was praying fervently to keep this baby. Was talking to her yesterday and this morning about it, that she was being very selfish. This is her words, that she was not listening to God's will. She was determined. She was praying, Lord, whatever it is, I want to keep this baby. I was 23, 24 at the time. I was kind of oblivious to things. I wasn't leading my family well. At some point, I realized I needed to help my wife. So I started praying with her. I said, honey, we need to change the way we're praying about this baby, that we need to see what God's will is for. Kind of like you were saying, Jeff, all of a sudden I found the words. Probably I learned as a kid and just wasn't paying attention to them. And this was hard. Sharon had to, we had to pray on this a little while. And she realized she was right, or I was right. God was right, excuse me. And she had a miscarriage the next morning. I'm not sure why God did this for us. God had a plan. My suspicion now is, after all of these years, that God put this baby in our lives so I would actually learn how to lead my family. That's what I think. So that's what I've got.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. I think, does God change? Was one of the, God does not change. Amen?
Amen.
God is unchangeable. He is always sovereign. He is always holy. And anything that God does in terms of his will is for his glory and his purpose. But God is not a dictator. He is a compassionate, loving father. Amen?
Yeah.
And he longs for his children to come to him and to surrender their lives to him and to surrender our will to his glory. And so I think as we walk through life, as we pray, I think we are commanded to pray for healing, absolutely. But our prayer for healing should not be motivated selfishly as much as, Lord, your will be done, not my will. Mm. Lord, your will be done for your glory and for my good. And sometimes he uses what we would view as catastrophic, tragic experiences, such as a miscarriage. From our perspective, earthly, finite, that's horrible. Amen? That's a terrible thing. And we don't want anybody to walk through that. But in God's economy, eternally, from his perspective, that child is in heaven awaiting mom and dad to meet them. But look what God did through that to bring Dave to a place of submission and obedience to his word.
Amen.
And so in James chapter 5, he writes this, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Do what? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Notice, it may not heal, but it will save. We need to understand that. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Not just physically, spiritually. Because that is a far greater healing, spiritual. To be raised from death to life in Christ is a far greater miraculous transformation than any physical healing that we're going to experience in this life. I think it's clear in Scripture that while God doesn't change, we can definitely, as was demonstrated by Hezekiah, when we pray and we align ourselves with God's will and we submit ourselves to that, he is gracious and good to us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, as we close out with this song of worship, God, may you be exalted, whether it's our preference or not. May we focus on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And all God's people said, amen.